Not long ago, I shot off an email to an old friend of Robin's and mine and asked her, "Are you surviving or thriving these days?" And the answer she sent back not only reminded us that she is dealing with multiple sources of stress, it also reassured us that she is doing so with uncommon optimism and resilience. And right at the end of her email, she summarized what had already become clear to me from everything else she said. She said, "I'm not thriving, but I'm more than surviving, for sure." I wrote back, "You are sur-thriving." I'd never heard that word before, probably because it's not really a word, but it just seemed to fit the way that she was making the most of her less than ideal circumstances. And she responded, when she read that word, "That sounds like a sermon series." And I thought, yeah, great idea. Because when life is really challenging, when adverse circumstances are overwhelming, to thrive feels almost like an unreachable goal. And yet, we want to do more than just survive. So why not set the bar at an intermediate height? Why not sur-thrive? Here's a sur-thrival passage for you. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4. "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we're not crushed and broken. We're perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going." See, that is making the most of the less than ideal. And I'll bet that in one or more areas of your life, you can relate to that passage. Last week, I asked you to write on your communication card what your biggest challenges are right now. And the answers that you gave me, which are on multiple single space pages in my office, confirm to me that most of you are not skipping into church with a light heart every Sunday. Most of you are limping in, carrying burdens and dealing with challenges that can be overwhelming. I grouped your comments into different categories, and collectively, you told me that the four areas of your life in which you want to make the most of the less than ideal are parenting, marriage, finances, and just general busyness. And so for the next four Sundays, I'm going to help you to put together a sur-thrival kit to deal with those four challenges. And I know going into this that everybody's situation is unique, and certainly if we were to sit down across, you know, a coffee table from one another and talk about your circumstances, we could really zero in on exactly what you needed from the Scriptures. And yet, even though your situation is unique, you probably have a lot of overlap in your life with other people here. And so I hope that you will be able to take these things that I'm talking to a large group about, and you'll be able to individualize it so that it applies to your specific challenges. And since today is the day that we're honoring our volunteers, I thought that I would begin with the issue of busyness. Because every volunteer I know is busy. But who isn't? We all live in a world that just inundates us with information and expectations and extracurriculars and emails and emergencies and expenses and opportunities and options. And you told me that that constant barrage makes it really hard for you to squeeze into your schedule the things that matter most to you. Here's what some of you said to me. My work life and home life are out of balance. I'm pulled in different directions to the point of exhaustion. And you asked, how do I make time for God? How do I balance my home life and church life and my kids and my finances? How do I find breathing room in this very full season of my life. Those are common struggles, and certainly you can find all kinds of good advice on how to survive busyness. But I just want to show you a few things in Scripture that you won't find anywhere else. I'm going to give you a biblical to-do list. If you're a busy person, you probably have a to-do list. So I'm going to suggest four things that you can do to help relieve the pressure. Okay? First, write this down on your to-do list. You can develop stubborn priorities. Develop stubborn priorities. In a book called First Things First, Stephen Covey says, anything less than a conscious commitment to the important is an unconscious commitment to the unimportant. Why is that true? Well, it's true because all kinds of stuff is coming at us all the time. And unless we have some way of filtering out that which does not help us to do what we want to do and to be who we want to be, the more we will just naturally gravitate toward that which is urgent and that which is easy. And if we're not careful, the tyranny of the urgent and the path of least resistance will steal from us the time and energy that we need to do what is most important. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Most of us would say that a commitment to the church is really important to us. But when you wake up on Sunday morning and it's the first sunny day you've seen in the last 10, your priorities can be challenged, can they not? Right now you're thinking, I'm so glad I resisted the urge this morning to do something other than come to church. Unless you happen to be listening to this message on a recording, in which case, we gotcha. And you know, this is an easy thing for me to talk about because it's my job to be here on Sunday morning. And you know how we tend to think, if I have to be here, everybody else should be too. And so let me just apply this in my life to something other than Sunday morning. I thought of Wednesday night because Wednesday night is when I go to my small group. And that's not on my job description. I don't have to do that. That's completely up to me whether I go. And I will admit to you that every single week between 5 p.m. and 6 p.m., I am unusually tired. And things that didn't seem so urgent before suddenly become really, really important to me. And it doesn't happen on the other days of the week. For some reason, it just happens on Wednesday. It happens because there's something in me. There's like this rebel part of Greg that fights against the better part of me. And it tries to make me use my time and my energy to do things that are not important. It tries to take me away from my priorities. And if I listen to the rebel part of me, I will end up in my recliner with a bag of Cheetos. But here's the thing. How I feel at 8 o'clock depends on what I choose to do at 6 o'clock. I am never sorry that I went to my small group. I'm always sorry when I'm holding an empty Cheetos bag and licking the orange off my fingers. Here's something else that all of us who are Christians deal with. We all know, if we are followers of Christ, that building relationships with those who are not followers of Christ is an important thing to do. Because how else are we going to help them end up in heaven, right? We know that it's important. The problem is, we don't have all that much in common with those people. We have a lot more in common with other Christians. And it's just easier for birds of a feather to flock together. So nothing other than a stubborn commitment to the priority of redemptive relationships will ever push us out of our Christian bubble. Let me just take you on a quick tour of the Gospel of Luke. Here's where you're going to need your Bible. Luke chapter 5, Gospel of Luke. So it's in the New Testament. It's about three quarters of the way back through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke. That's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, page 719, if you have one of the church Bibles. This is the chapter that tells us about some of the people that Jesus invited to be his disciples, one of whom was a tax collector by the name of Levi. Tax collectors were notoriously corrupt, and they were avoided by religious folks. But verse 29 says, Luke 5:29, that after Levi vacated his collection booth to follow Jesus, he held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them in verse 31, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, does it sound like Jesus was at all unsure of his priorities? No, he was very, very clear about them, and they shaped his social calendar. He didn't just go out to eat with his buddies. He declined invitations to respectable gatherings so that he could fulfill his rescue mission. And do you think the religious leaders admired Jesus for that? No, they didn't. Turn over to chapter 15, Luke 15. Start reading in verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus responded by again reminding them of his priorities, only this time he did it through a trio of parables, each of which had the very same moral of the story. He told them about a shepherd who found a sheep he lost, about a woman who found a coin she lost, about a father who found a son he lost. The words that glued those three stories together are in verse 7 and in verse 10. Verse 7, "I tell you," Jesus said, "that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And verse 10, "In the same way I tell you there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Are his priorities clear? Very clear. Are they bringing focus and simplicity to his life? Absolutely. Now turn to chapter 19 and start reading in verse 1 of that chapter. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." And so, verse 6, he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And in verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But in verse 8, Zacchaeus did something that revealed a deep change in his life that in verse 9, Jesus identified as salvation. And in verse 10, Jesus again articulated his number one priority. He said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." You see, his priorities were so stubborn that his choices were simple. It was a no-brainer that he was going to spend as much time as possible with non-religious people, no matter what he had to say no to in order to do that. Because Jesus had no doubt that that was what God the Father wanted his life to be about. So what do you think God wants your life to be about? What are those few priorities that you must not compromise? What's the one thing that you must do in order to be the person that God wants you to be? See, the more clearly you can answer that question, the more purposeful your busyness will be, and the more stubbornly you will be able to resist that which is urgent or easy, but ultimately unimportant. But that raises a very practical question. How do we develop stubborn priorities? I mean, how do we know what our priorities should be? And how do we put muscles on them so that we can withstand that constant pressure to abandon those priorities? Again, you can get good answers to that question in many places. But the best answer is the one that is given to us by Jesus. Not in words, but in actions. He modeled for us the power of straining to hear God's whisper. After you've written that down, go left in your Bible to Mark chapter 1, page 700. Mark 1, this chapter records a very busy day and night in the life of Jesus. It was right at the beginning of his public ministry. The day began with him going to a synagogue, like a church service that we're in right now, and he preached the message, and then he rescued a man from demon possession. And then he went home with two of his disciples, and there in their home was a woman who had a raging fever, and so Jesus healed her. Word got out. And verse 32 says that that evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that every single sick person was healed. Mark continues, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, can you imagine how tired Jesus must have been at the end of that day? You think that those who had been healed and those whose loved ones had been healed, do you think they were tired? I'm guessing that a couple things happened. I'm guessing that Jesus, his head hit the pillow and he was out. He was exhausted. And I'm guessing that all those other people did not go home and go to bed, but they went to all their friends who they knew were sick, wherever they came from, and they pounded on those doors until they woke those people up and they said, you know what you've been longing for, what you really want, that number one priority in your life? I know someone who can give that to you. But look at verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Why do you suppose he didn't sleep in and pray later? It's because he knew that there was no way he was going to find a quiet place to seek God, his Father, when the sun came up. The only way to ensure privacy and stillness was to sacrifice sleep. And somehow, in that darkness, in that aloneness, as he prayed and listened, God the Father spoke. He whispered into the soul of his Son what he wanted him to do. And if you've ever experienced this before, you will agree that the whisper of God is louder than the shouts of the crowd. In verse 36, after the warmth of the morning sun woke up the disciples, they looked out the window, they saw a bigger crowd than had been here the night before. But they did not see Jesus. He was gone. And so Simon and his companions went to look for him, verse 36. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Why? because they had priorities that Jesus could fulfill. They had an agenda for him. But in verse 38, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." No one who loved people as much as Jesus did could have ever resisted their demands and their pleas if not for the whisper of God. And to hear his voice, to get from him the clarity you need to remove the clutter from your schedule, you have to find a place of absolute stillness and solitude, which often comes at a high price. Why, you might even have to give up some sleep for it. That's what it cost Jesus again later in his ministry, right after the feeding of the 5,000. That was such a popular miracle that the Gospel of John says that the people there wanted to put Jesus on their shoulders, march him into Jerusalem, and put him on the throne. And what did Jesus do? He sent the crowd away. He ordered his disciples to get in the boat and start rowing. And he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He stayed there, Matthew 14 tells us, until shortly before dawn. Then he walked on the water, stilled a storm, lifted up the boat, and set it down on the opposite shore. And as soon as it docked, the people there recognized Jesus, and it wasn't long before the throngs of people who had gotten the free meal on the other side of the lake were spreading out their picnic blankets again, waiting for another handout. Only this time, Jesus didn't give them food. Instead, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. The one who feeds on me will live because of me." That's when his approval rating took a nosedive. John 6 says that from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Where did Jesus get the strength to keep marching toward the cross when everybody was saying, "Just climb up and sit on the throne"? He got it from God the Father. Between midnight and 6 a.m. on a lonely mountain, the still small voice of God is what gives us the resolve to pursue his agenda for our lives and to withstand other people's agenda for us. See, it's when you have no time to get alone with God that you most need to make time. Trust me, it'll simplify your life because it will strengthen your priorities. Now let me ask you this. Do you ever miss opportunities to do what is consistent with your priorities because you don't have enough time? Has that ever happened to you? I mean, your schedule is so full, your to-do list is so long that even good distractions that almost seem to be ordained by God, have to be bypassed because you're just plain out of time. If that happens to you, you're too busy. Several years ago, a medical doctor by the name of Richard Swenson wrote a book called Margin, in which he makes the case not for more efficient time management, but rather for more white space on your daily calendar. He listed all kinds of benefits of a less harried life, but the one that really grabbed me was that margin gives us the time to seize unpredictable, God-given opportunities. He wrote, "Obedience is not often schedulable, God expects us to be available for the needs of others. But he said, too often when God calls, he gets a busy signal. So one of the things that I am learning to do, and I still fail at this on a regular basis, but what I'm trying to do is to schedule margin. I consciously put gaps between commitments and appointments so that I can make room for unplanned opportunities. Now, to be honest, I also do that because I know that there are going to be inevitable urgencies. I still have to make choices with what to do with those gaps, but I've learned that the less scheduled I am, the more available I am to take advantage of God-ordained opportunities. And you know who was a master at this? Jesus was. I mean, whoever had more demands placed on him than Jesus did. But where in the Gospels is he ever in a hurry? Now, he wasn't a slave to interruptions. He did say no regularly, but he also regularly paused to do things that were not planned. And actually, he went so far as to build that margin into his schedule. I know that the lifestyle was very different back then, and it's hard to compare us to him. Daytimers hadn't yet been invented. He did not have a smartphone. It changed, you know, over time. But still, Jesus had appointments to keep, most especially the appointment to go into Jerusalem on a donkey a week before he was hung on a cross. Did you know that that was on a calendar? Back in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the exact timing of his entry into Jerusalem was prophesied. So Jesus knew that he had an appointment to keep. And he starts this march toward Jerusalem. If we focus in on the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, that's where it kind of starts. It says that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And at the time that he begins this journey, he's in a region called Perea. And he knows that he has that finish line. He knows that he has to go into Jerusalem on a certain day. And he arrived right on schedule in chapter 19. But between chapter 13 and chapter 19, he did a lot of things that were not on the schedule, but were consistent with his priorities. He created space to allow the Spirit to lead him. I'm especially drawn to the last part of chapter 18 where he is resolutely marching toward Jerusalem. I mean, he's very close at this point, around Jericho, and a blind man on the side of the road hears that Jesus is passing by, and so he shouts, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the folks who are leading the Jesus entourage, they try to quiet him down. They say, "He doesn't have time for that. He's on his way to something very important," and they try to shush him. And so he just yells all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the text says, Jesus stopped. I love that. Because I know that Jesus was preoccupied. He knew what was ahead of him. He was focused. And yet he stopped. Talked to the man. Healed the man. And then off he went again toward Jerusalem. And then he stopped again because along the way, he saw that little man in the tree, Zacchaeus. He stopped there and he said, "I'm coming to your house for dinner." He invited himself over, even though he had an appointment to keep. How could he do that? Margin. So if Jesus could make time for unplanned opportunities with everything he had on his plate and on his mind, shouldn't we who follow Jesus? And wouldn't it feel good to be able to slow down enough to actually recognize what God is doing around you and to get involved in what he is doing, rather than plugging your ears and putting blinders on so that you can complete your to-do list? In order for that to happen, you have to resist the urge to fill in every gap. Leave the gaps. Fight for the gaps. Because that's where life happens. And then there's one more biblical key, I think, to thriving busyness, and that is to honor God's work-to-rest ratio. Honor God's work-to-rest ratio. And here's the ratio, 6-1. 6 days on, 1 day off. That is not just a rhythm that God imposed on us. It's the rhythm that he exemplified for us. Genesis 1 summarizes the 6 days of creation, and Genesis 2 begins with day 7. It says, by the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The Hebrew word for rest there is Shabbat, which we transliterate Sabbath. Did you know that originally the word Sabbath was not a noun? It was a verb. God Sabbathed. His work ceased. And then he gave us that very same work schedule. 6 days on, 1 day off. When the Israelites had escaped from Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land, God provided food for them in the form of manna, that bread from heaven. And the way that he did it was for the first 5 days of the week, he would give them a day's worth of it. And on the sixth day, he would give them 2 days' worth so that they wouldn't have to go out on the seventh day to get their food for that day. They could actually Sabbath, they could rest on that day. And yet some people still insisted, they wanted to get more food, I guess. They went out on the morning of the Sabbath and there was no manna there. Then the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 16, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Don't miss that word, given. The Lord has given it to us. We think it's a command. It's actually a gift that God had to turn into a command in order to compel us to accept that gift. And over time, everybody forgot that it was a gift. And they turned Sabbath keeping into a burden. They made it harder not to work than to work. And then along came Jesus. And he started breaking all these man-made rules they had attached to the Sabbath. And the religious leaders were incensed. And here's how Jesus responded to their criticism. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not a burden to be endured. It's a gift to be enjoyed. Now, it is interesting that of the Ten Commandments, the only one that is not repeated in the New Testament is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And because of that, there are differences of opinion among Christians about whether or not the Sabbath, which is actually Saturday, not Sunday, but whether or not that day is still to be observed as a holy day, or whether some say Saturday should be, some say Sunday should be, some say it doesn't really matter if any day is. There are differences of opinion. And in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul said that we should have our own convictions about it and not try to make everyone else believe as we do. He said, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. But whatever your personal convictions are about the Sabbath, I think that it is wise for all of us to obey the spirit of the Sabbath law. Because remember, before it was a command, it was a gift, rooted in a rhythm that God himself observed. You were created in the image of God, and you are wired to go 6 days on, 1 day off. And if you try to override that rhythm, over time you will pay a price for it. Now, of course, I know that there are extenuating circumstances, that this doesn't work the same for everybody. When I was in seminary, which is a school that you go to train to do what I'm doing right now, there wasn't a single student there that I knew that took a day off. And the reason why was very simple. We just had too much work to do. We studied all about the Sabbath day in the original Hebrew, in fact. We just didn't do it because the professors gave us more than 6 days worth of work. And we added on top of that whatever jobs we were trying to hold in order to pay for our education. And so there was not enough time to squeeze it all into 6 days. It was a 7-day-a-week calling. So in my first 2 years of seminary, I took 1 day off. I remember it well because I tried to squeeze so much relaxation and recreation into that day that I was exhausted at the end of it. And then at the end of my second year, I began a summer internship. And part of the job description that the pastor gave me was to take 1 day off a week. He said to me, more than 1 day off, but you cannot take less. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. And I got so rejuvenated by that rhythm that I made a personal commitment to honor the Sabbath principle for the rest of my life. And ever since that time, I've been taking a day off a week. I went back to seminary. I started doing it right there when I went back to seminary. And I never, in the next 2 years, I never met a single student who did it. I was the only guy around who did it. And I didn't do it legalistically. I just did it as a survival strategy. And I've been doing it ever since, and I'll say again that I've done it very, very imperfectly. In fact, I violated it yesterday. Here's why. I was working it was a busy week, and I got 3 of the first 4 points of my sermon done by the end of the day Friday. The only one I had left was the one about the Sabbath day, and so I used some time on the Sabbath day to talk about not working on the Sabbath. But I do have a backup plan, and because this actually happens pretty often like that, where my work kind of bleeds into Saturday, and so my rhythm is however many hours I give up on Saturday, I take back on Monday morning, and I'll go into work that much later at the beginning of the week. Because what I've learned is that if I don't get my life into balance right away, that just costs me too much over time. The level of stress and exhaustion that results from not taking enough time to rest reduces my life from thriving to merely surviving. Now look at your to-do list. Develop stubborn priorities. Strain to hear God's whisper. Schedule margin. Honor God's work-to-rest ratio. Here's what I want you to do with your list. Cross out 3 of the 4. Just circle the one that right now, as you're listening to this, you go, you know what? That one right there, that's the one that I need the most. That's what I need to do. Go ahead, just cross out everything else. Focus on just that one thing that will help you to do more of what is important and less of what is unimportant. That's the key, I think, to surthriving busyness, is to bring your schedule in submission to your God-given purpose and priorities. Ironically, one of the things that busyness can do to us is it can make us deaf to the voice of God. My guess is there are probably some people here today who haven't heard anything from God for a very long time. I mean, really, it's like your soul is wearing earplugs. And yet, you stopped and you came today. Or later, you're listening to this message. And so, however God did it, He got your attention. And if you have not been too distracted during this time, if your mind hasn't raced ahead to everything that you have to do next, then maybe you felt a connection with God that you haven't felt in a long time. And while that's still happening, let me just try to say to you what I think God most wants you to hear. He wants you to know that he loves you and that he has a better life planned for you than you could ever create for yourself. He actually made you to have a life that can only be described as abundant, as completely fulfilling. And at the center of that life is a relationship with him. And yet, you and everyone else has turned away from him and gone your own way. The Bible uses the word sin for that. It happens whenever we know God wants us to do something and we don't do it, or we know that he doesn't want us to do something and we do it anyway. And it says that the wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible means separation from God. Not just now, but forever. And yet, God still loves us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world, not just to teach us how to live, but then to die for us who don't really live that way. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, the Bible says. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he says that if we will believe in him, if we will receive the gift of his forgiveness, of his payment for our sins on the cross, that if we'll just take that from God, not trying to buy it, not trying to earn it, just receiving it, that we will begin eternal life at that point. God will wipe our slate clean. He'll put his own spirit inside of us so that we can live the way he created us to live. And he will give us the promise that we will never die. If you've never before received that gift from God, you have the opportunity to do it right now. Bow your heads with me, would you?